and grateful for that. Let's get our Bibles out, open to Mark chapter 10. We're going to finish chapter 10 today. Page 939 in that pew Bible there in front of you. Welcome all of you joining us online. Get your Bibles out. You can follow with us. Hey, great job, men. You realize that the men's event coming up in a few weeks, we have over 90 men signed up already, so that's pretty amazing. Yeah, amen. I thought we'd do good if we had 50. So there you go. If you haven't signed up for that, you can go to the website, go under the events tab, and sign up there. Mark chapter 10. Now, we are going to move into this situation this morning at the end of this chapter where Jesus is going to usher us into a human situation of impossibility. And this is all by perfect design. As you're going to see through the course of this morning, you'll see how these chapters in Mark, chapter 8, 9, and 10, all are fit together. And they're one sort of message, all just built in, where all of these weeks that God has been showing us these various things, there's a common theme, and there's a clear beginning point and a clear ending point, and then we'll transition as we move into Mark 11. But if you get your listening guides out, we want to begin this morning with just an understanding that hope is the belief that my story can be rewritten. Hope is the belief that my story can be rewritten. We oftentimes think that, you know, we find ourselves in a situation in life and we're unhappy with the progression of our lives or the story thus far of our lives or the direction or the things that have happened, or you find yourself in a situation where you keep repeating the same mistakes or finding yourself in the same brokenness or the same pain or whatever the case may be. And it can debilitate your ability to find hope. And hope really is just this belief that, wait a minute, things can be different. God can rewrite this story, that all of the things, although that have happened to me in my past, or all of the things that have already been written down, they are part of my story and they can't be erased, but the future can be transformed. It can be rewritten. And so as we move into Mark chapter 10, we're going to meet a man who is in a humanly impossible situation, and we're going to see how Jesus wants to instruct us about what and how to do when we find ourselves in a situation like that. Let's pray, and then we'll look at Mark 10. God, we thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you that you're a speaking God, that you love us so much to tell us the truth, God. We come with many questions and hurts and struggles, Lord. And all of us can look in the rearview mirror of our lives and see regrets and things that we wish were not the way they are, or pains, or some of which we can connect to decisions and choices we made, but some, Lord, are for reasons unknown to us. And God, we need some clarity this morning. Will you strip away all of the things that you don't want said or you don't want heard? And God, will you just bring us to the core of what you want us to know about you, what you want us to understand, that we might be able to walk forward living out the truth that you'll show us this morning. God, give us ears to hear and hearts that are open to receive what you have for us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 10, and they came to Jericho. Now let's just remember what's happened. Jesus is with his disciples. He tells his disciples that he's headed to Jerusalem to die. And this third time that he tells them that he's going to die, he's very specific about the nature of his death. And he says, listen, we're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be beaten, flogged, killed. I'm going to die. And on the third day, I'm going to rise again. The next thing that happens is we have James and John come to Jesus with their mom and say, Jesus, would you please do whatever we're about to ask you? And then they ask him if they can have the seat on his right and his left when he establishes his kingdom. Had to be a painful moment in the life of Jesus to realize just how confused his disciples were. And so he's on his way to die. That's important for you to understand. He came to Jericho because Jericho is on the way to Jerusalem. And the Bible says, as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. So here we're introduced to this blind beggar named Bartimaeus. And we're given just a few things about him. We're given his name, we're given the fact that he's blind, we're given the fact that he's begging, and we're given the fact that he's sitting by the road. He's stuck. You think about this person in this situation when he envisions tomorrow. You know what he sees? He sees today. When he looks 5 years ahead in his life, he sees just five more years of what's been happening every single day of his life. He's not, he can't imagine anything different than being right where he is, stuck in his circumstance and situation, helpless, beyond any human remedy. Surely he can't imagine his story being rewritten. Surely many of us can relate to that feeling. I know I certainly can relate to that feeling. In verse 47, so when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Now remember, he's sitting there. The Bible's told us that Jesus is walking along, but there's a great crowd with him. So it's a huge commotion. So imagine it's like a parade. Blind Bartimaeus, unable to see, surely like everyone who's unable to see, has a heightened sense of hearing. He no doubt realizes that something out of the ordinary is happening. There's a huge crowd of people. There's a parade coming his way. It's a big deal. He asks some questions. What's going on? Who's here? What is the deal? And he finds out it's Jesus of Nazareth. Now, he's heard of Jesus. He's heard of the things that Jesus has been doing. Word's gotten to him, whether people have told him directly or he's overheard people talking on the road as he's sitting there begging. But he has an idea of this Jesus and the miracles that Jesus has been doing. But it really didn't do him any good because he has no way to get to where Jesus is. He can't travel. He can't go anywhere. All he can do is get to his little spot and sit down next to the other beggars and hope that somebody's going to drop something into his cup every day. He says, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. It's interesting. Instead of asking to sit on his right or his left, he asked for mercy. What a stark difference. One thing we can see already about Bartimaeus is he has a proper understanding of himself. He understands who he is and he understands the predicament that he's in. And so he doesn't ask for some foolish thing. He says, have mercy on me. He calls him son of David. If you, in the Old Testament, the Messiah is called the son of David. If you look at the very beginning of the Gospel of Matthew begins by saying the genealogy of Jesus, son of David. And then you see the genealogy of why he's called the son of David. So he has a sense that this Jesus can do things beyond what other people can do, including the fact that Jesus can give him blessings. But he doesn't ask for blessings, he asks for mercy. When was the last time you were in a situation where you lost hope? When it just didn't seem like there was any sort of way that anything was going to change, that there was any possibility of your story being rewritten, when you didn't know where to turn, when you thought, I'll never be free of this thing, or I've worked 20 years at this job and now I'm laid off and I don't know what to do. Or she was my whole life and now she's gone. Or I can't believe that the doctor said cancer. Or who thought one stupid mistake could cost me everything? I thought things would be better by now. We didn't raise our kids to make these kinds of choices. I just don't think I could ever forgive him. How are we ever going to recover? I wish things could just go back to the way they were. I just feel like I've missed my life's calling. I just want my marriage to work. I just need somebody to help me. He says, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. In verse 48, the Bible says, and then many rebuked him. Remember, there's a huge crowd of people swarming around Jesus. So he's screaming, and they start telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. It's interesting that so oftentimes we forget the fact that we have to be so intentional not to let anyone silence our voice or dampen our enthusiasm when we're chasing after Jesus. See, each of us has a race to run. And we can only do that when we're paying attention to the path that Jesus is laying out before us, that we're if we're following Jesus, we have to be paying attention to Jesus. We have to be looking at him. And there's always going to be those around us that are trying to distract us and move us off the path. But it's not only the external voices. There's a little voice, no doubt inside of Bartimaeus, the same one that's in me and in you, that's telling him he ought to be quiet. Jesus has more important things to do than listen to you. And the Bible says Jesus stopped in verse 49. And he said, call him. Now imagine Jesus. He's on his way to die. He's moving toward his purpose. He realizes what lies before him. He understands the pain and the agony. He realizes already the weight of what's there is starting to, what he fully encounters in the Garden of Gethsemane when he's asking God if there's any other way, and he's sweating blood from his forehead. That reality is already setting in, and that weight is already resting upon him. And as he's moving toward this goal, this mission that's laid before him, that his whole life has been about, the King of the universe stops for one. So many things come to my mind. First of all, I think about how often we can't find time for God. We have too many other important things to worry about, too many things in our schedule, too many things going on. And imagine, here's Jesus. Imagine all the excuses he would have. Imagine all the pressures that are on him. There's never been a person in the history of the world who ever had more things to do and more important things on his mind, and yet he stops for one single person. If you're saved here this morning, he stopped for you, like he stopped for me. And again, if we're not careful, we let the voices in the world distract us, or the voices in our head distract us from following Jesus, and we find ourselves unable to find time for him. We can't go to bed at a decent hour, so we can't get up and spend time with him. We can't rest in his presence. We struggle to pray and to keep our mind focused without running off on all these things that are going on around us. And yet Jesus stops for this one. This one who's stuck. And see, when we get stuck in a situation where hope begins to be lost, and we get stuck where we just can't see a way that things can work out, we often get this idea that Jesus is way out there in front of us, and we need to somehow figure out how to catch up with him. And so what we do is we start to manufacture these human ideas that make sense to us, like, well, Jesus is there and I need to catch up with Jesus, so if I can just do more good things and less bad things, then I can catch up with him. I can get to where he is. But you see, Jesus doesn't ask Bartimaeus to catch up with him. He waits for him. He waits for it. Now, this is important to understand, because you have to remember, Bartimaeus has already heard of Jesus. We know that because when he heard it was Jesus, not just some person named Jesus, but it was Jesus of Nazareth. When he heard that, he knew, this is the one I've been hearing about, because that initiates this cry for mercy, right? So he's heard of Jesus. But remember, he's heard of Jesus doing miracles in Galilee, but he can't get to Galilee. He's heard of Jesus healing people of whatever infirmity or problem they have in all sorts of places, but he can't get to those places. So he doesn't have the ability to get to where Jesus is. Jesus comes to where Bartimaeus is, but then Jesus waits for him. Listen, Jesus gets close enough to Bartimaeus where he's available to him, but he doesn't get so close to Jesus that Bartimaeus isn't involved in coming to him. You better get this, or you're going to be lost in about 5 minutes. Jesus comes to Bartimaeus, but he doesn't come all the way to Bartimaeus. Listen, Jesus is walking and there's people all around him. And suddenly this man starts shouting for mercy. And people tell him to shut up and he starts shouting even louder. And then Jesus stops. Now in this moment, here's a man who's blind. He can't see anything. It's in a huge crowd of people, so it's hard enough for him to get anywhere. He probably walks to the same spot every single day, so he wakes up, he counts his steps, he feels his way, he knows his way. It's an amazing ability that people with no sight have. There's a lady in my neighborhood who's blind, and she's amazing. And me and my kids, we stop and we sit in my truck, and like when she's in her driveway, we stop, you know, because I don't want to freak her out. We'd stop. And when she comes and she brings her trash to the road or when she checks her mail, it's astonishing how she can feel the ground and how she knows where the curb is and she knows exactly how far from the edge the mailbox is. And so he can get his way to that way. He can get to where he sits to beg. But now there's a huge crowd of people. He's in the middle of a Mardi Gras parade. And Jesus stopped. Now, wouldn't you think that Jesus, compassionate, all-knowing Jesus, would then move through the crowd and go over to Bartimaeus? But he doesn't do that. He gets close to Bartimaeus, but not too close, and he stops. Why does he do this? Look at the rest of verse 49. And so they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up. He's calling you. Take heart, get up. He's calling you." Have you ever thought about how sometimes people cry out, but when Jesus answers, they don't move? Oh, I see this all the time. People ask for help, but they're not genuinely invested in taking the necessary steps to see positive change in their life. They want help, but what they really mean is they just want this problem to go away. Sometimes we pray fervently in times of a storm or difficulty. And then as we're praying and we're in this storm, we don't actively apply the teachings or principles that are coming into our lives that would help us overcome the crisis. See, when you and I are in a crisis, when we are in a situation and we're fervently praying and asking God to help us and give us clarity and understanding and wisdom and discernment and to get us through this storm or whatever the case may be. As you're in that storm, maybe you're in it for weeks or months or years or whatever it is, but as you're in it, you're hearing sermons. As you're in it, God's speaking to you through the Word of God. He's speaking to you in community group. He's speaking to you in D group. But you're fixated on this thing and you're praying about this thing. But you're ignoring all of these things that God's helping you. He's helping you. He's helping you. But you can't see it. You don't hear it because you're only looking at this one thing. Sometimes God answers and we don't move. See, sometimes we're just seeking a quick fix or a miracle. We're not interested in the deep internal personal change that God wants to do. We're not interested in taking responsibility to address the problem. See, sometimes we cry out and God answers. And He presents a path forward. And when those instructions or principles lead us into a place of fear, see, sometimes God answers, and what God says makes you afraid. I imagine Bartimaeus didn't just hop up to his feet and sprint forward. He's in a huge crowd of people, and there, I can't imagine a scenario where he would feel more uncomfortable and less equipped than in this situation. Sometimes when God brings help into your life for the struggle that you've been asking Him, it's scary. And so oftentimes I see people just be paralyzed by fear. Sometimes I see people just be unwilling to move because they're comfortable. They've been in their struggle so long, they've gotten comfortable in the struggle. So they're just resistant to change. See, I think that most of us read this text and we just assume that we and everyone else who cries out to Jesus and gets an answer would just jump up and go, but that is so not the case. There's no doubt some of you here this morning, and you have been crying out to God, and He's answered. And for whatever reason, you've decided to just keep crying out instead of moving. Verse 50 says, Bartimaeus, then throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. See, now you understand why Jesus came close enough to Bartimaeus to make Himself available, but not so close as to negate His involvement in this process. That's what He does in your life and my life. This is how God works. You see, because what Jesus is calling us to is a life of faith, right? And Bartimaeus is illustrating to us that faith is when we follow while we still can't see. That's what faith is. Faith is not living by sight, but so oftentimes we miss God because we're trying to see. When the marriage is still hard, or when the kids are still prodigal, when the finances are still short, when the days just seem to go on forever, when your prayers feel weak, but you still follow. That's faith. You see, we can't see faith. I can't see faith in your life when everything's going smooth. It's very hard to see. But when it gets hard, when everything falls apart, if there's faith there, it becomes very apparent. When you're praising God in spite of your pain, when you're trusting God in the midst of your trial, it's faith. And so Jesus stops and he says, tell him to come here. And I know that for me and you, on the outside of this moment, it's so easy for us to miss what's really happening here. To imagine there's no scenario where Bartimaeus wouldn't get up and go to Jesus. But listen to me. There is. And it's no different today. Bartimaeus throws off his cloak, the thing that he had to keep him warm, the thing that he sat on to keep himself comfortable all day, the one of the very few possessions that he had. But you think about in Scripture what the oftentimes the garment represents, whether it's the prophet taking off his garment and giving it to his protege, symbolizing the passing of the baton from Elijah to Elisha. Or it's all the references in the New Testament where we're told to put on the new self and the newness of life and to take off the old garments. And Bartimaeus throws away what was absolutely and utterly valuable to him in his previous life, in his previous story. And he sprang up and he came to Jesus. So Jesus says to him, what do you want me to do for you? Now, I imagine that there's some things that happened when Jesus said this, don't you? Who's around Jesus? His disciples. Two of them in particular just heard Jesus ask them the very same question. Just a few verses ago. I think it's verse 36. When they're asking for their places in the kingdom, Jesus, they said, now Jesus, if you'll just give us what we want, here's what we're going to ask you. And he says, what do you want me to do for you? So I'm sure when Jesus said that, he said that loudly and clearly and slowly so all the other disciples could hear. Then the other thing that comes to my mind as I think about this question is how easy it would be for us to say, well, this is a silly question. Why would you ask a blind man, what do you want me to do for you? This is not the first time Jesus has done this to someone who has got some great physical problem or deformity. But is this a silly question? This is a man who is blind. That is true. But this is also a man who spent all of his time every single day doing what? Begging. And I wonder, what do you think Bartimaeus said all day, every day as people walked past him? He no doubt had a little cup or a little jar and he would jingle it and he would probably ask people and say to people. He couldn't see them. He didn't know who they were. He didn't know if they were male or female or if they were old or young or whatever it was. But he would say, have mercy on me. And he would jiggle that. And he was saying, hey, have mercy on me. I'm pathetic. I'm pitiful. Give me some money. Give me some food. Give me some help. And that's what he did day after day after day, hour after hour after hour. And so when Jesus says to him, what do you want me to do for you? It would have been easy for him to say, it wouldn't have been a stretch if he said, well, have mercy on me. Give me money so I don't have to beg anymore. Give me food so I don't have to be hungry anymore. Those things were on the table. Listen, you're saying to yourself, what? How could you possibly imagine a scenario where a blind person would come to Jesus and ask for something other than their sight? Oh, it's very easy for me to do. It's so easy for me to imagine because I see it all the time. I see people come to Jesus who could do anything. Who could do anything. And they're fixated on some small thing of little consequence, some material blessing, all the while their great needs are so obvious. It's so obvious that they need spiritual sight. They need transformation. Their relationships are broken. Their family is estranged. They have all of these scenarios, but yet they're coming to Jesus. And they're worried about a blessing. A blessing. It's so easy for me to see the possibility of Bartimaeus asking for a blessing. So Bartimaeus answered Jesus and said, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. Let me recover my sight. Now remember, Jesus is preparing his disciples for the future. That's what's happening here. And this whole interaction with Bartimaeus is the same as all the other interactions that have been going on, especially for the last three chapters. They're all designed to instruct the disciples and to move the disciples forward on the path of discipleship so that they're ready for the things that God's called them to, because they're still confused. They still don't understand. And so, it's interesting to me that Bartimaeus says, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. The disciples asked to be seen, but Bart asked to see. Do you see the disparity between these two things? You see how easy it is? Think about this. James and John have been following Jesus around, just as we talked last week. They've seen Jesus do unbelievable things. They realize that his power and his authority are unlimited. He can literally do anything. And what did they ask for? A blessing. Don't disconnect yourself from this reality. If we're not careful, we do this all the time. Now, I want to show you something. All right, can we just do a little bit of in-depth context Bible study for just a second so you can get your pen and write in your Bible so you can make some marks so that you can remember this and you can go back to this and you can see this over and over. If you flip back in your Bible to chapter 8, verse 22, and you should make a line over 8:22. So like that's the beginning of this section, 8:22. Some notation, that's the beginning. So it ends with Bartimaeus. It begins with this blind man. And I want you to remember, I know that this was months and months ago when we were in 8:22, but I want you to remember, this is the scenario where Jesus heals the blind man, but what happens is he touches him, and the Bible says in verse 24 that the man looked up and said, well, I see people, but they look like trees walking. Remember that? Remember that? And it's almost like, uh-oh, Jesus failed. Like his healing didn't work. He must have used his left hand, not his right hand. He didn't press hard enough, or he didn't, you know, put enough spit in his eyes or something like that. And then the next verse says, Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And here's what's happening. In this passage that's beginning this whole section, what is Jesus showing us? That there's blindness and there's partial blindness. Jesus purposely healed this man in two stages. Why? Because he's about to embark on a 3-chapter journey of dealing with the disciples' partial blindness. You can be a Christian and be partially blind. Do you understand? So here's what happens now. We see in this text that there's total blindness, which is lostness, or there's partial blindness. We're talking about spiritual blindness. The very next thing after that passage becomes Jesus saying, who do people say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ. Means what? He's not all the way blind because he gets who Jesus is. But he's not fully in a position of sight because then Jesus says for the first time, I'm about to go and die. And Peter says, oh, hold up, you're not doing that. And he says, get behind me, Satan. So he can see enough to see that Jesus is the Christ, but he can't see enough to see the mission that the Christ is on. You with me? Then go to chapter 9, verse 31. This is the next time Jesus foretells his death. Now, I could go through every one of these passages and show you how this relates to what we're talking about, but you could do that on your own. So in 9:31, Jesus foretells his death a second time. And the very next thing that happens is the disciples get in an argument about who's the greatest disciple, right? Which again is illustrating that although they have sight, they're still partially blind. Which is why they keep doing dumb things. Some of you should go, whew, because you do dumb things all the time, and you should be relieved right now to go, well, it doesn't mean that you're for sure lost. Because sometimes it appears that way. Right? Now you come to chapter 10. Jesus, in verse 32, foretells his death a third time. Now, all of the things that have been going on in the middle, the transfiguration and all of these, they've all been, every single one of them have been a part of Jesus. You can see, if you go back, you can make notes in your Bible how every single thing that's happened is a way of Jesus illustrating their partial blindness and trying to get them to full sight, right? So he foretells his death a third time in verse 32. And then we have the wonderful passage where James and John bring their mom. Jesus literally says, I'm going to be tortured, beaten, and crucified. And James and John bring their mom and say, Jesus, okay, well, we get that. We understand that, but could we have the VIP seats in the kingdom? They just ask for a blessing. The last time Jesus foretold his death, they argued over a blessing. So what the Bible's trying to teach us between chapter 8, verse 22, and the end of this Bartimaeus thing is where you put the ending line, and between those two things is this whole section. It's showing us that these two blind men are not the only ones who need to have their eyes opened. This is about the disciples. This is about me. This is about you. See, the disciples could see physically, but they couldn't see spiritually. They were in the position of the blind man in chapter 8 where they could see, but it looked like trees walking around. They understand who Jesus is, but listen. Some of you in here, you understand who Jesus is. You don't have a problem with Jesus as God. And I believe that He's God. And I understand that He died on the cross for my sins. You got that down. They have that down. When Jesus said, who do you say that I am? They got the right answer. Over and over, they gave the right answer. They knew who He was. When they came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, they knew Jesus was the Messiah. He's the Christ. They got that down. But they're still clinging to their own vision of how their lives should play out. What about you? Do you see spiritually? But when you're reading the Bible, when you're listening to sermons, when you're talking to people who have deep spiritual understanding, you can see, but it's like trees walking around. It's blurry. Is it possible that you can see who Jesus is, but you're still clinging to your version of how life is supposed to go? You're trying to take all the things that you're hearing and all the things that you're seeing, and you're trying to force them through the lens of your idea of the way life works. And it's cloudy. You can't see clearly. See, they see, but they don't really see. Some of you see, but you don't really see. You can't fully see God's vision for your life. Because you're still in a place where you can't embrace suffering. You can't move into hardship. You can't let go of the deepest lies that die last. Yeah. So Jesus says in verse 52 to Bartimaeus, he says, now this is important. Go your way. Your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. quickly. I don't have time to go into it deep, but let's make sure that we're all clear. Here's an illustration of a passage that so many people are deceived by. And let's make sure that it's no one in this room. When somebody tells you that the reason you haven't been healed or the reason God hasn't answered your prayer is because you don't have enough faith, and they might even quote a verse like Mark chapter 10, verse 52, and you'd be tempted to think that maybe that's the problem. How do we know that that's absurd, unbiblical, and demonic? How do we know? How do you know? Don't just say, well, Pastor Tony's taught me that's not true. You got to know it's not true so you don't fall into this temptation. This is one of the most effective ways that the crowd is going to yell at you to be quiet instead of crying out to Jesus because you don't have enough faith. How do you know that's not true? Well, for example, in the context of this moment, if you just go back to where this began in chapter 8, verse 22, and you look at the man who was healed of his blindness in two stages, what you're going to find is he had zero faith. He had no faith at all. Jesus just healed him because he wanted to. Jesus doesn't always heal. Sometimes Jesus doesn't heal people who have great faith, and sometimes Jesus heals people who have no faith. So it's absurd. So don't fall for that lie. Jesus here is talking about saving faith in who he is and not just faith in what he can do. You see, you can't separate who he is from his mission. That's the problem. The disciples have half of the equation, but they don't have the other half put together yet. So let's go back to verse 51 and let's pull all this together. I want you to go back and I want us to just think for a moment as we close today. I want us to think about this question. Jesus says to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" Does that seem absurd? Now, we've talked about this question from our standpoint, but I want us to look at the other side. Don't think about for us and all the... I want you to think now about Jesus is asking this question. Why is Jesus saying to this man, "What do you want me to do?" Why did Jesus say to James and John in that absurd moment, "What do you want me to do for you?" Why? What does this mean? What is this telling us? Is there something here that's so easy for us to miss? Could it be that following Jesus is not a place where we're supposed to hide or suppress our desires? See, Bartimaeus could have asked for something lesser than his sight because he could have easily said what many of us would say, "I'm not going to ask for that because I know God won't grant it." Because we believe the lie that says, "I don't deserve it." I think what Jesus is saying to us this morning in this text is that he doesn't want us to ignore what our heart actually wants. And listen, maybe your heart wants something, but you're not sure. You hear voices externally or internally that are telling you it's silly or frivolous or meaningless or pathetic or shallow or whatever the case may be. It seems based on the text here that Jesus is okay with us having our desires right there on the tip of our tongue to be able to tell him. It seems to me that Jesus wants to know what our deep desires are, what our heart is longing for. He doesn't want the filtered version of you and me. He just wants you. Let him sort out the credibility or the weightiness of whatever it is that's on your heart. Let him sort that out. If it's on your heart, your Father wants to know about it. Isn't it interesting that Jesus fulfills Bartimaeus' desire, but he redirects James and John's desire in the same question? He didn't rebuke James and John. He should have, but he didn't. He could have, but he didn't. He redirected it. He used it as a teaching moment to show them that there was something greater. He grants what Bartimaeus asked for, but he redirects what the disciples asked for. But in neither case did he say, well, that was stupid, or that was too small, or that's ridiculous, or too shallow, or too whatever. He didn't do that. How many times do we not share with God what's on our heart? It's not that he doesn't know, but he wants you and me to share with him. But we don't do that for fear of being rejected or for fear of being disappointed. He asked the question, what do you want me to do for you? He's asking me and you today, what do you want me to do for you? Here's what I think we should understand. I don't know what the desire of your heart is. But I feel confident this morning that God wants to know. And he wants you to tell him. And I think here's a good way for us to understand how to move forward. If it's not sinful, then keep asking God until he gives you what you want, or he changes what you want to what he wants. Keep asking. Don't equate the length of time that you're asking with God's response being, well, that's too frivolous, or you're not worthy, or any other response. You ask and you keep asking until God either grants it or redirects your heart. Because if you're his child, here's the point. He wants to know what's on your heart. This beggar on the roadside becomes a follower on the road behind Jesus. May it be that at our lowest, in our lowest moments, that God would be our hope. In our darkest days, God would be our light. When we feel weakest, that he would be our strength. When we're saddest, that he would be our comfort. I think we all want that, but listen, to get there, you have to be honest with God. Be honest and trust. Listen, he's not like your earthly father. He's different. He's different. You can come to him and you can open your heart and you can tell him what you want. He wants to hear. So if Jesus says to you this morning, what do you want me to do for you? What's your answer? What's your answer right now? What's your answer? How many of you thought of something and immediately wanted to change to something else because you thought, no, 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 that's stupid? You see what's wrong with us? Let's stand and let's bow our heads and let's talk to God. Let's say, Jesus, help me see who you are. Lord, I pray that you would help us this morning to see you for who you are, to see you as a good father who wants to hear the heart of his children. Lord, I pray that this morning you would help us to see that you care about what we care about. Lord, help us to see that you see me. Some of us in this room just can't believe that you see them and that you love them and that you want to hear what's on their heart. And so we come, Abba Father, to your open arms. You've come close enough this morning to make yourself available to us. And now you're calling us to step to you. And so for some, that's a step of surrender. It's a step of salvation. For some, it's a step of obedience to face the fear of following you in believer's baptism or whatever it is that you're calling them to. For some, it's a step of trust, acknowledging that we believe that you want to know what it is that we want you to do for us. And so we're going to tell you this morning. We're going to tell you, Father, what you want to hear. And we're going to keep telling you until you give it to us or until you change it into what we would ask for if we knew everything that you knew. And we're going to thank you and give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen. You're